Joshua chapter 1, not Joshua chapter 10. It's Joshua chapter 1, verse 10. There was a 10 in there somewhere. There's an examination that kids take in England to go on to college, kind of like our SAT, and it's called the GCSE. And I was studying about the history background of this text in Joshua, and I ran across this. There's some excerpts from the answers from the GCSE test. These are actual answers, and this is the history portion of the test. I thought they'd be kind of fun. It's taken to get into college, and it's called the historical portion, but I think you might find it should be renamed the hysterical portion. The first answer was ancient Egypt was inhabited by mummies, and they all wrote in hydraulics. They lived in the Sahara Desert and traveled by camel lot. The climate of Sahara is such that the inhabitants have to live elsewhere. The Bible is full of interesting characters. In the first book of the Bible, Guinness, Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. One of their children, Cain, asked, "Am I my brother's son?" Moses led the Hebrew slaves to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread made without any ingredients. Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, and he died before ever reaching Canada. That's true. He did die before he reached Canada. He wasn't going there. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. These are actual answers. The Greeks were a highly sculptured people, and without them, we wouldn't have history. The Greeks also had myths. A myth is a female moth. Socrates was a famous Greek teacher who went around giving people advice. They killed him. Socrates died from an overdose of wedlock. After his death, his career suffered a dramatic decline. You don't say. In the Olympic Games, the Greeks ran races, jumped, hurled the biscuits, and threw the java. I guess they had not yet learned to toss their cookies. Yes, oh dear. It was a great age of invention and discovery. Gutenberg invented the movable type and the Bible. Another important invention was the circulation of blood. I wonder what the blood did before it was invented. And Sir Walter Raleigh is a historical figure because he invented cigarettes and started smoking. And Sir Francis Drake circumcised the world with a 100-foot clipper. That would be circumnavigated the world with a 100-foot clipper ship, but a lot less painful. And the last one, the greatest writer of Renaissance was William Shakespeare. He was born in the year 1564, supposedly on his birthday. He never made much money and is famous only because of his plays. He wrote tragedies, comedies, hysterectomies, all in Islamic pentameter. Romeo and Juliet are an example of a heroic couplet. Now, I'm assuming that these candidates were not permitted to go on to college, but this is the history portion. And speaking of history, those who may not know, Joshua is part of the historical books of the Bible. It's Joshua to Esther. The Old Testament is divided up into four sections. There's the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses. Those are the first five books. Then there's the historical books, and that's where we're tonight, Joshua to Esther. And then there are the books of poetry, or the wisdom books. And it's Ecclesiastes and Psalms and Proverbs, etc. Then the prophets, Isaiah to Malachi, or Malachi. He's the Italian prophet. Now, but these are the history books. But also as history, there is the typology in them. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let no one judge you in food or drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are the shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies are scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples." So all this happened to them, and it was real history, but it's also a type. It's a shadow of things to come. All were baptized into Moses, baptized. All drank a spiritual drink, ate spiritual food. The rock that poured forth life-giving drink was a type of Christ. A picture of Jesus in the Old Testament, foreshadowing of what he would be like when he came in the New Testament. Now, there is a brief passage I want to draw your attention to. It's Hebrews chapter 4. Please turn there. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. Hebrews chapter 4. There are several types to draw from in Joshua. And as we go through the book of Joshua, I'm going to try to bring those out as I see them. But there's one often made, and it's the overall type. It's the big picture view of Joshua. And Moses represents the law. And Joshua, the type, the literal name of Jesus, and the law could not save us. Moses could not take the Israelites into the promised land. Joshua, his name is the Hebrew version of the Greek Jesus, but he does. So it's a picture of Jesus. And the comparison to the law is given to us is through Joshua, that is, that the law could not do what Jesus could do. Now, a picture is inadequate. Any picture is. I mean, if you give me a choice between a picture of my wife or the real thing, I'm going to choose the real thing. The picture is just a resemblance. And one of the ways this inadequate comparison is made when the teachers and hymn writers and people speak of the promised land, they picture it as a picture of heaven. But it can't be, because in heaven there will be no wars, there will be no deception, no work, it will be rest. And this is confirmed for us in Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, if you follow along with me, Hebrews 4, verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." So in the New Testament, they still had not entered that rest. So whatever Joshua led the Israelites into, it was not the rest in the sense of heaven, where we cease work. So the promised land is more a picture of the life we enter into when we get saved. He has saved us, but there are still battles to fight. There has been a guarantee of a victory, but we can refuse. We can stumble. We are not at rest. The rest in a type, we are no longer required to keep the law. So we, in that sense, we do rest. But we're not entirely at rest. We still fight battles. So as the Israelites prepare to enter into the promised land, it is a picture of us getting saved, not a picture of heaven. Now, when we left Joshua, we began to see that the road to significant leadership is a long one, with many choices along the way. What you and I do, what may seem like our less significant choices, foreshadow a destiny that will unfold before us. But true leadership requires more than character and experience, as important as those are. So as we began with Joshua, we saw that the leader's relationship with the Lord is critical. Joshua had basic spiritual resources that are ours as well. And how Joshua used the divine resources would make a difference between victory and defeat. And it's the same with us. What were his resources? Well, Joshua had the promise of God's purpose. "I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised David." Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. God's announced purpose was to give Israel the promised land. Joshua had the promise of God's presence. "As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you." Chapter 1, verse 5. God had committed himself to be with his servant, and that did not just mean to stand by and watch, but to take on himself the responsibility of completing the task. And finally, Joshua had the promise of God's perseverance. "You will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give to them." Verse 6. God had committed himself to a cause, and he would not let his promise fail. Now, God has made three promises to Joshua, but Joshua had a responsibility as well. We read that in verse 7. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. And that is our charge. And anyone in any kind of leadership is to be strong, very courageous. You'll be tested. You'll be tempted. You'll be targeted. You'll be tried. But be strong and be very courageous. Obey God's word. Don't just read it. Don't just memorize it. Do it. Follow it. Don't turn to the right or the left. If you use God's resources, then you get God's results. One last thing before we begin. Remember that Moses is not a novice. He is probably 80. And he has been the general of the army. He was experienced as the general and as Moses' right-hand man in ministry. And he has seen how God spoke to Moses and how Moses made decisions for some 40 years. And when God calls someone to leadership, he always equips them. So with that as our intro, let's begin. Joshua chapter 1, starting at verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you shall cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And by the way, this is called the Promised Land. It was promised to the Jews by God. In Genesis chapter 12, in verse 1, we read, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation and bless you. And I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I shall bless those who bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in Genesis chapter 13, verse 14, he narrows that a little bit. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look to the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Did God ever take that back? To whom does the land of Israel belong? It says to your descendants forever. And just a thought as we look at the current news today, how much of this land should the Israelites be required to give up in a peace swap? So remember that next time you see those negotiations go on. So there has to be preparation for the campaign that has to be made. They have to gather food. Now, an interesting thing I found as I was studying this is the river is at flood stage. Normally the river, the Jordan they're crossing, is about 100 yards, maybe 150 yards across, normal time. But at flood stage, it can be over a mile wide. And I wonder if the leaders were sitting around wondering, why aren't we making pontoon bridges? How are we going to cross this mile-long flood stage river? Food? But God does not reveal everything he's going to do. We do what he requires, and he does the rest. But he does not always reveal to us everything that he's going to do. In fact, I think more often than not, he gives us pieces and pictures, and he kind of guides us along a step at a time. Note that Joshua's words to his leaders were words of faith and encouragement. You shall pass over. You shall possess the land. The Lord will give it to you. Joshua had made a similar speech 40 years before, but that generation of leaders wouldn't listen. Now, that generation was dead, and the new generation was ready to believe God and conquer the land. And that is a warning to us. Do we have faith to believe God will do something or not? Will we put our faith where our mouth is, or will we doubt? I don't want to ever be in a place spiritually where I have to die so that God can move forward. I am in the way of what God is doing. And the older we get, the more danger there is that we'll be set in our ways and become sanctified obstructionists. But it doesn't have to happen. Caleb and Joshua were the oldest men in the camp. They were the only ones surviving from the previous generation, the oldest men, and they were eager to go into the land. They were part of the original spies. Remember the two that came back with a good report. Yet they were enthusiastic about trusting God and entering the land. It's not a matter of age. It's a matter of faith. And faith comes from meditating on the Word of God. I imagine that they stayed up late at night thinking of the promises that God made to them. They were confident. Now, verse 12, and to the Reubenites and Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, "Remember the word of Moses," or which Moses, the servant of the Lord, "commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land." These tribes, two and a half tribes, they conquered Sihon and Og on this side of the Jordan. And they had cattle, and this was good cattle land, and they decided that they would be content in the land that had already been conquered. And, you know, it was good cattle land, and so Moses sought God, and God allowed it. But they were still required to go in and help conquer the promised land. But there was a cost that they paid. They never entirely entered into the promises. They settled for less. Apparently, their first concern was making a living, not making a life. They would rather have big flocks and herds than dwell with their brothers and sisters in the inheritance that God was giving them. They were far from a place of worship, and they had to erect a special monument to remind their children that they were citizens of Israel. We read of that when we get to Joshua chapter 22. They represent to us maybe what we might call borderline believers in the church today. They get close to the inheritance, but never quite claim it. No matter how successful they may seem to be, they're willing to serve the Lord and help their brethren for a time. But when their appointed job or their time is done, they go home to do what they want to do. Verse 14, "Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave to you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which your Lord has given, God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise." So they answered Joshua, saying, "All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go." So the commitment they had made to Moses previously, they're going to keep and make to Joshua. Verse 17, "Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, and he is as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." Now, these men are honorable men. And they're saying to him, we will keep our commitment. And if any of our ranks rebels, we will put them to death. You have enough to worry about. And you will never need to look over your shoulder to see if we're behind you. We have your back. And what a great comfort that is to know that there are men that will follow you. They have your back. Men who keep their word, who make commitments and keep them. Who are there and who honor their commitments. And I have a lot of friends, but I have few who will do battle with me. Few who have my back, but I value them very highly. In the nation of Israel, it was the able men 20 years and older who went out to war. That's Numbers chapter 1, verse 3. And the record shows that the two and a half tribes had 136,930 men available. But only 40,000 men actually crossed the Jordan and fought in the promised land. That's Joshua chapter 4. The rest of the recruits stayed to protect the women and children in the cities the tribes had taken. But when the soldiers returned home, they shared the spoils of war with their brothers. And that's Joshua chapter 22. In other words, those who stayed home did not lose out on the spoils accumulated in the victories. And I find a principle here. those who stay home, wives who stay home to care for children, are not second-class citizens. They're just as important. I remember hearing a story, Kay Smith, Chuck Smith's wife, the founder of Calvary Chapel, took comfort in knowing that though her husband was going out and he was speaking to huge groups and he was evangelizing and he was ministering to people, that she didn't lose out on the reward because she stayed home. And I think that's something we can take encouragement in. If we send, then don't go ourselves. Now, Joshua chapter 2. Now, Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." Now, Jericho is located on an oasis, Er Riha, about 5 miles west of the Jordan River, along the Wadi Kelt, and 6 miles north of the Dead Sea. It guards a strategic passageway between the Jordan Valley and the Central Hill Country to the west. So it's a key location. And the areas near there, are including Jerusalem, about 15 miles west-southwest, and Bethel, as well as a major ford between the Jabbok and the Dead Sea. So this is a crucial area, and that's why they're going here first. And if they can attack here, they can split the north and south and then conquer half the land at a time. So it's the right place to go. So as they begin the conquest, Joseph sends out some spies to do military reconnaissance to check out the land, and especially the first city, Jericho. Now, interestingly, whatever recon he does, God already has a plan. But he's not yet revealed it to Joshua. And notice he sends out two spies at Kadesh Barnea when Moses sent out 12 the last time. 10 had a bad report. 2 came back with a good report. I think he learned something. He sent 2 out this time. And I don't think we should look on this as some kind of lack of faith on the part of Joshua. He was doing what he had been taught. And you go into battle, you want to have some information. So they went and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, there are a lot of people who are bothered by this. They try to protect God's reputation. And they note that the word here translated harlot can also be translated innkeeper. And that's true. But in the New Testament, her name is mentioned, and the Greek word translated there means prostitute. Now, I don't think God's reputation needs to be protected. I don't think it needs to be saved by theologians. And I don't want people tinkering with Rahabs of the world. We need God to reach the least and the last, because that gives us hope. And as we read in our scripture reading, she appears in the genealogy of Jesus, God's own son. That's an amazing thing. A prostitute is in the lineage of the Messiah. Now, it says they lodged there. They got a room. And if you're going to find out what's going on, but you do not want to be known, this is the perfect place. They won't stick out as strangers. Probably a lot of strangers there. And they will, as they sit there and they hear people listen to them drink or converse, they will hear what's happening in the area. Verse 2, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. And so she said, Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut and when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof." Now, some have wondered, she lied to save the spies. Is lying endorsed by God? Can I go lie to my parents or to my spouse? I mean, Rahab did, and God blessed it. Well, I think we should not be surprised that a prostitute who is not saved is willing to lie to save herself.
We should not hold her to the same standard as we would someone who knows the Lord and understands that we should not lie.
Hebrews 11:33 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." James chapter 2 verse 25 says, "Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" Notice it says her faith was exercised when she received the spies. And this is before their testimony to her. So her faith was accounted to her righteousness. It doesn't mention the lying. And it also, notice it says that she believed before. She believed God before. That also tells us that this is not a chance meeting. God arranged for these two spies to come to this particular house to meet this prostitute. And true faith, faith that saves, requires action. It causes us to do something. Verse 7, "Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate." So her deception worked. They went off toward the Jordan, and later we'll see that she sends the spies off towards the mountains, the opposite direction, so that they won't be found. "Now before they lay down, she came up to the roof, to them on the roof, and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed.'" Now, the Red Sea was dried up 40 years before. They have been afraid for 40 years. And basically what she's saying is, where have you been? You see, God told Moses that he would send in a holy fear ahead of them. But the 10 spies went in and were afraid. And she is saying, listen, we've been ripe for the picking for 40 years, but you weren't ready. Now, there are those who believe that the miracle of the Israelites could never have happened, and they instead try to come up with some kind of naturalistic event. It has been the argument made recently that the Israelites actually crossed the Reed Sea, the Sea of Reeds, which is a very shallow marsh. And sometimes a wind will blow across it, and it blows the water away, and it sort of dries to a clay, and you can walk across parts of it. And that's how they can walk across this marsh without barely getting wet. I do not believe that for many reasons. First, I think God knows the difference between the Reed Sea and the Red Sea. Second, I think it says they walked across on dry land. And third, the Egyptian army was drowned by the water that came back. So you either have the army drowning in 3 feet of water or the Red Sea. One makes more sense. But here is an example of the people of the surrounding area have been scared of the Israelites' God because they walked across a marsh? That doesn't make any sense. They had more understanding than the theologians do today. But they had been ready for 40 years. They've been scared in fear for 40 years. But the Israelites had hesitated. Verse 11, "And so, as soon as they heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. And for the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth below." Now, this pagan woman, this prostitute, knows who God is. She mentions God or the Lord 6 times in this short section. This was, and this fear was prophesied in Exodus chapter 15. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone till your people pass over.
O Lord. So God had already prophesied to them, I'm going to send fear ahead of you. You just need to go. But they hesitated. And this woman had more faith than 10 out of the 12 spies who were sent in by Moses, because she believed that God was giving them the land. And they didn't. And they had seen the plagues. They had experienced the angel of death passing over them. They had eaten manna and quail. They had passed through the Red Sea on dry land, drank water from a rock, followed God by a cloud and fire. And they doubted that God had given them the land. Verse 12, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Notice she doesn't include husband. Probably typical for a prostitute. But something I read, Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us that faith shows itself in the whole personality. True saving faith. It isn't just some intellectual gymnastics where we convince ourselves that something that is true but is really not true. Nor is it merely a stirring of the emotions that gives us a false sense of confidence that God will do what we feel He is going to do. And it isn't a courageous act of the will where we jump off the pinnacle of the temple and expect God to rescue us, as Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. True saving faith involves the whole personality. The mind is instructed, the emotions are stirred, and the will then acts. But all of it is out of obedience to the Lord. Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, the intellect, moved with fear, the emotions, and prepared an ark, the will. Rahab's experience was similar to that of Noah. She knew that Jehovah was the true God, the mind. She feared for herself and her family when she heard about the great wonders He had performed, the emotions. And she received the spies and pleaded for the salvation of her family, the will. Unless the whole person is involved, it is not a saving faith, as the Bible describes it. So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be, when the Lord has given us this land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window of her house, was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So as we saw earlier, she sent the guards one way, and she's sending the Israeli spies the other way, towards the mountains. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord on the window through which you have let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household into your own home. The scarlet cord, the symbol of her salvation, was a scarlet cord. There is a trail in the Bible called the scarlet thread. And the color scarlet or red is a symbol of God's redemption, and it appears all through the Bible. From the beginning of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, God kills animals to cover Adam and Eve. And the word to cover there is kafar, which is also used, the same word we use for atonement for sin. Cain and Abel, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain brought a bloodless sacrifice, but Abel brought a sacrifice of blood and was accepted. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, Noah gets out of the ark and makes a blood sacrifice. Blood is needed for the remission of sin. In Genesis 22, we have the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. In Exodus 12, the last plague of God on the Egyptians, the blood of the innocent, spotless lamb, said they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they ate it. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the 10 commandments, He sprinkled those, the 70 elders, with blood as a sign of the covenant. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, "For life, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. But it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." Then this is the scarlet cord that is hung in the window, the symbol of salvation. Now, in a very real sense, it's not the cord that saves her. It's her faith in God. The rope is a token or a symbol of her faith. And we need to be careful not to worship representations or substitutes. We don't need good luck charms or fish symbols to save us. They're symbols of our faith. They have no power in them. As a matter of fact, we read in the New Testament, actually in the Old Testament too, that the Jews had come to a place where they believed that circumcision, which was a symbol of their covenant, was to save them. Some believe that baptism saves them, but it is just a symbol. Verse 19, "So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house and onto the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and he will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from our oath, which you made us swear." So they're just repeating the covenant and confirming it. "Then she said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window." Interestingly, how long did it take her to react? She walked right to the window and tied the red rope right there. Verse 22, "They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all the things that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." So now Joshua has confirmed that the Lord has gone before them and prepared the way. But they have some unfinished business. Some things they have to take care of before they can cross. And we'll see that next week, Lord willing, as we say the next couple of chapters in Joshua. Let's pray.